verse 6. So Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, as we begin and read God's Word, let us remember the promise of God that His Word goes forth, that it is powerful and it is effective to overcome our weakness, to overcome our sinfulness. Let us, however, receive it with faith. Let us receive trusting in God's power. Let us receive it for all that God would have for us this morning. Romans 7, beginning in verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Let's pray together. Living God, we praise you for the gift of your word, for the light and the life it brings. Through it, we come to know you better. We come to understand ourselves more fully. We find the wisdom and encouragement we need to live as your faithful disciples. Help us to keep your word at the center of our lives, a light to guide our way in whatever darkness we encounter or whatever temptations we face. Teach us what it means to follow your commandments, to walk in your ways through Jesus Christ, the living word. Amen. I know that we have talked about this before. I know that we have examined this and looked at it this way and meditated on it, and we will do it again, I promise you. And what I'm talking about is this, that the Christian life has a very strange and complicated tension to it. And there are you can sort of think of the Christian life like two poles. On the one hand, there is unbounded confidence, unbounded joy and assurance. On the other hand, there is deep groaning and lament. That somehow in the Christian life, both of those things go together. In a complicated way, in a difficult way, especially when we don't think of those two things as just simply words on a page, but when we examine our own experience, it's difficult for us to hold together the unbounded confidence and joy that we ought to have with the deep groaning and lament that so often we have. It's hard because those two poles, they seem to contradict each other, don't they? In fact, when we experience seasons of deep groaning and lament, we feel like we aren't actually living by faith, that we aren't walking in Christ or being all that we should be as believers. But the difficult truth is this, is that it's not true that to lament and to groan and to feel the sting of sin and vanity, to weep, to cry out, to experience deep frustrations with life, self, and sin is not contradictory to the Christian life of joy and peace, confidence, and assurance. That the two go together. That is a strange admission, because we think it has to be one or the other. And as we begin Romans 7, by the time we are done, I hope you will see that these two things are brought together in this very powerful chapter. And Romans 7 is something of a transition. There is something of a transition in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 look backwards to something that Paul started all the way back in chapter 5. And then Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, beckon us forward into something a little bit different, where he introduces a new and important direction that he has to face. Now, the second part of that, looking forward, you'll have to wait until next week. Romans 7 turns into a lament. Romans 7 turns into an expression of deep frustration about sin in the life of God's people. But first, before we get there, Paul continues to climb the heights of confidence. He continues to climb the heights of assurance. He continues to climb the heights of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to receive the blessings of Christ. And he does this very explicitly in terms of a contrast between what it means to serve God in sin and death because we belonged to the first Adam, and what it means to serve God now because we belong to another, to Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I tried to make the case that beginning all the way in chapter 1, that the hidden character, the hidden main character of the book of Romans is Adam. That he, if you look at Romans 1, verse 18, all the way through the middle of chapter 5, that he is the hidden character. He's not mentioned by name, but all the way through, you hear the echoes of the sin and the misery that can be distinctly attached because of his transgression and his fall in the Garden of Eden. That we are where we are, guilty and polluted and wretched and wicked and under God's wrath, first and foremost because he fell into sin and misery, because he exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and he worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That he is there, though not mentioned, and it is not until chapter 5 that he is overtly mentioned as the one who plunged us into sin and condemnation. Through the one man's sin, Paul said, beginning in verse 12, through the one transgression brought condemnation, through his one sin, the inauguration of the reign of death begins. And as sinners, we are bound to Adam under the curse of sin and exposed to the full wrath of God. And so as sinners, we are bombarded in a couple of different directions with our problem. Our problem is first Adam, but our problem is also our own sin, our own filth, our own wretchedness. We are under condemnation for both problems, both because of Adam's first sin, because we are in him, and because of our own sin, because we have a bad heart, a wicked mind, which devises all manners of ways to sin against God. And I think Paul is in some sense sort of bringing chapter 5, where he overtly talks about Adam, and then chapter 6, where he talks about the death of Christ, and he's bringing them together here at the beginning of chapter 7, and he's using the image of marriage to sort of conclude that though we were married to Adam and under the law, through the death of Jesus, we are released from Adam and now married to the one who rose again. I think that's the image, the illustration he's using, is that we are bound to Adam, and the only way out of that, and that whole arrangement under which we are in condemnation and death, is to kill Adam. That that we are in a terrible marriage with the first man. Now, I know our marriages aren't what they should be, all of us. We have seasons, I suspect, most of us, of good and bad and all sorts of things. But the truth of the matter is, our relationship with Adam is a train wreck of a marriage. Because of sin, because of his sin, because of our sin, because of the kind of arrangement that Adam is under with the law and all of that, because of sin, it is a terrible marriage. It is a horrible marriage. The law tells us that if we obey it, we are blessed, and we are cursed if we disobey it. And because of sin, this creates an unmanageable situation for sinners. It creates a horrendous marriage that we have to be delivered from, that we have to be rescued out of. And here Paul is saying that the only way out of that is to kill Adam. And then liberate us from who we are in him so that we might marry another. And so the good news here is that Christ is the deliverer from our first marriage through death. Where the first husband dies, and this sets us free. Now that might seem sort of like a strange way of understanding, and certainly commentators look at this and they're confused because it sounds like Paul is saying that the law is the first husband, but you'll notice that I don't think that's the right way to read it, simply because if you look at verse 4, it doesn't say that the law dies, it says that we die to the law. I don't think that the point here is that we are married to the law, but I don't think that's wrong in the sense, as long as you have Adam there, that our connection to God's law and being under the law is because we are bound to Adam. That we were created in that situation. So that to be set free from the law is to, that Adam has to die himself. That our life in Adam has to die in order to be liberated. And I think what Paul means here is that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he kills Adam. Now, this is exactly what he said in chapter 6. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 6? Maybe you just need to turn the page and look at it. We know that the old man, that is Adam, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Notice who has to die for us to be liberated there. What has to die is Adam and our connection to Adam and that entire arrangement in which we are bound over to the flesh and to sin. That Adam has to die, that marriage, that bond has to be terminated through the death of Adam, through the crucifixion of Jesus, so that when Christ is raised from the dead, we are now united and married to him who rose again. So Paul started in chapter 5 talking about that Adam is really the source of all of our problems. He's not excusing us. He's just explaining how the way God made this world and the place, the rightful place that Adam had. And then in chapter 6 he says, and you have died and been raised with Christ, and that the old man was crucified so that you might be set free and liberated. All he's doing now is changing the image, is that you were married to the one and now you are married to another. And that you were married to the one, and the only way out of that marriage is for him to die. And so he dies in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Notice how he says it, that we are, I keep looking at chapter 6, in chapter 7, that verse 4, Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. That is, through the offering of Christ on the cross. Adam dies, and as soon as he dies, we are liberated from that. We are redeemed and rescued and liberated through the death of Adam in the death of Jesus, where he suffers the curse of the law. Right? So the death of Christ is what meets all the liabilities that we have with Adam. The liability that we have with Adam is that we are under the sentence of condemnation and death and judgment. If Christ goes into that situation, if Christ pays for that, if Christ satisfies all of that and then kills that, we are liberated. And so he suffers the curse of the law and he obeys the law for us in his death. He brings that to a close through the crucifixion of Adam, the first man, the old man. And he sets us free from sin. He sets us free from death. He sets us free from the law. Look at verses 5 and 6. We just read verse 4. Look at verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is the life we receive from Adam. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. What held us captive was the sin of Adam. What held us captive was the sin that we inherited, the life of sin, the life of corruption, the life of futility, the life of depravity. Did you notice that Paul is mixing two images here? One is marriage. That is right there on the front. But did you notice he's still using the language of the Exodus, where he's talking about you've been liberated. You were captive. You've been set free. That the image, that's what he did in chapter 6 as well. Like Israel is delivered out of the captivity of sin and death in Egypt, the Lord redeemed them and set them free. Jesus redeems us and liberates us from captivity to the sin of Adam and the reign of death. So he is continuing chapters 5 and 6 as we look at this transition piece in chapter 7. We are liberated slaves, as chapter 6 said, liberated from sin and death through the death of Jesus, who crucifies the first Adam and his sin, kills us and raises us from the dead. Now, just so we get Paul's specific point here, again, notice Adam is not named. Did you notice, obviously? In fact, you may be really suspicious that I've taken it that direction, but that's all right. But so let's get more specific with the language that Paul is using. Notice he's using the language of the law. You see, our relationship to the law in Adam is of a particular character. Because we were in Adam, we are under the law. And what does the law require of us? It requires, on the one hand, perfect obedience. Right? The law is a charter, a description, the way in which people ought to live in a reflection of God in order to enter into blessedness and life. That's the way that the law functions with Adam, is that through obedience to God's law, he enters into the fullness of all that God has in store for him. But the law also has this statement that if you sin, death is what you deserve. So you have, I will bless you if you keep me, and I will curse you if you break me. So Paul is using the language of the law to describe the kind of marriage that we have with Adam. And this creates a horrible marriage for sinners. Adam was a terrible husband from which we need to be delivered. And the only way for sinners to be delivered is to have obedience. That's what Paul said in chapter 5, through the one man's obedience. And the only way for sinners to be delivered from the law is through death, chapter 6. So he's bringing both of those together here in chapter 7. That through Christ, through his death, through his obedient death and resurrection, we are set free from Adam. We are set free from the law which would curse us and condemn us. And now we are brought into a completely new environment. We are liberated and set free. But did you notice that there are sort of two ways that Paul is looking at this here? There is a negative sense, right? Christ did this, died, there's death and sin. But did you notice the positive is ringing out as well? Did you notice what Jesus does is that he takes us to himself? In terms of the illustration here is that we are married to another. Verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Christ, who was raised from the dead. You see, having been freed from Adam, we are not therefore now on our own, left out by ourselves. Having been freed and liberated from the life of sin, we are now brought into living communion and fellowship with the risen Christ, married to him. And what a contrast it is in this section. The first Adam brings death and sin, and it is at home in the grave. The second Adam, Christ, brings life, an entirely new environment in which we live at home in heaven. But what's the point, right? What is he really driving at here? I think the point is found in the repetition of the words in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, that we might bear fruit for God. And verse 5, that we bore fruit for death. I think what Paul is trying to push upon us is that there are two ways of living before God, two ways of serving God. And for sinners, one way produces fruit for death, that's the way of Adam, and that there is an entirely new way of serving God, an entirely new way of relating to God apart from Adam, and that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he is driving us to this point is that we live and serve and love God in a completely new environment than the one we inherited from Adam. In the old way of serving God, sin is imputed. The Lord does not forgive sin. Sin is punished and obedience is rewarded and life is dependent upon our good works. A relationship that can be broken and forfeited, a relationship that will end in death. That is the old way of serving God in Adam. The new way of serving God in Christ Jesus is where sins are forgiven, where obedience is freely given as a gift through Jesus Christ, where life is not dependent upon our obedience, but is dependent on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are invited into a marriage and a relationship that cannot be broken or forfeited. A relationship that ends, a marriage that ends in the fullness of life in glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think Paul's point here, especially verses 4, 5, and 6, is that he is saying that there are two ways of serving God, two ways of relating to God. And we have been delivered out of the one that spells death for us. And we have been brought into one which is characterized as completely different. So what are the characteristics of this new way of serving God? Of this new way of living in communion and fellowship with God? Well, first and foremost, The dominant characteristic is that it is based exclusively on the work of Jesus Christ. His obedience, His death, His resurrection, your relationship to God is based upon, is secured by, and is guaranteed by Jesus Christ. You simply inherit all that He has done for you. You don't add anything. You don't complete anything. There's nothing lacking that somehow you casted your little piece of the pie or your little good thing or whatever. In terms of our relationship to God and the new environment in which we live, it is completely and 100% the work of Jesus Christ. You simply receive from Him all blessings. You simply receive them. You are blessed in Him with all spiritual blessings, that everything that you receive and all of the ways in which that works its way out into your life is completely and utterly dependent upon Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You live in a new life given to you through Him. You do not contribute to that new life. You live in what He gives to you. Second, notice in verse 6 that He characterizes it as life in the Spirit. Right? So life in the Spirit is to be directly contrasted with life in the flesh. Life in the flesh means life in sin and corruption and death and wickedness and slavery and bondage, and that ends in hell, right? That's what it means to be held captive in the flesh. That's what that means. But the new way of serving God is to be renewed by the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, to be animated by the Spirit, to be infused with the Spirit, to be directed by the Spirit and led by the Spirit and guarded by the Spirit and held by the Spirit. It is a completely different way of life where we are not controlled and dominated by sin and death, but we are controlled and led and directed and transformed and renewed by the Spirit of God. It is a life of grace and mercy. The new way of serving God is a life of grace and mercy. Life in Adam under the law does not allow grace and mercy. God cannot. God does not and cannot overlook offenses. They must be punished. They have to be punished. The law demands that it be met out. God's justice requires it. But we are not under the law. We are under grace, as he says in chapter 6, verse 14. You see, this is the Lord's fundamental posture towards us. That the law has been fulfilled, its demands satisfied in the obedience, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we stand in grace and we live in grace, showered by the Lord's mercy. That is His fundamental stance towards us as sinners, is one of grace and mercy. That immediately leads into forgiveness, right? This is what characterizes this new way of serving God, is that the law cannot allow forgiveness. The justice of God must be satisfied. The curse of the law must be meted out. But in Christ, a completely new way of serving the Lord is there, where sins are forgiven, where repentance is called for, where trust is offered, where there is cleansing and there is washing and there is forgiving, and the Lord does not hold our sins against us and does not treat us as we deserve, because He treated Christ as we deserve. This new way of serving God, as he says here, married to Christ in the Spirit, another characteristic is that of hope. Confidence for the future. blessings now, blessings yet to come. That there is no interruption in terms of what we receive. For those who have faith in Christ, there's no interruption. That what we have received now is simply the down payment of what we are going to receive later. There's no loss. There's no interruption. Falling off of the cliff and forfeiting those blessings. They weren't dependent upon you in the first place, and they are not dependent upon you now. They are dependent upon the life, death, resurrection, grace, promise, and faithfulness of God. And they remain that way. That is our hope for the future. Hope is the certain expectation of the fullness of what I have yet to see. Adam didn't have that. Adam could not have had the full confidence and expectation because his future was dependent upon his obedience and good works. But we have hope in Christ and we trust in him and will not be disappointed. Another characteristic of this new way of serving God is that you are secured in the love of God. Turn back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Did you notice that you've had got hope and peace and grace, all the things that we've talked about already? And then at the end of verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. To walk in the Spirit, to serve God in the Spirit, is to know and experience God's love. It is the Spirit who brings that love to us, and that we walk in that love. That this is the characteristic. It is the unconquerable, the efficacious, powerful love of God, which will not let us go, which cannot let us go. It is the love of God which sent Christ into this world to deliver us. It is the love of God that remains with us. And so as we look forward in Romans, think of Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, not life nor death, not things present nor things to come. God's love for us cannot be taken away. It cannot be overcome. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be lost. Because it is a love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Is that God's love is guaranteed to you. And has even overcome all of its own obstacles. Another characteristic of this new life in the Spirit that we have received, look at verse 4, is that we bear fruit for God. Adam bore fruit for death. We bore fruit in him for death. But now through Christ Jesus, through his resurrection and united to him and married to him, we bear fruit for God. Just stop and think about that just for a minute. What kind of encouragement is it for us to hear this, especially with how often we feel like, I don't do anything that matters to the Lord? How many times have you thought that? How many times have you wondered, have I ever done anything that somehow God regards? Have I ever done anything that somehow pleases the Lord? We have here in Romans 7 the confidence that this Christ and his Spirit work in such a way that we bear fruit for God. That life is not just spinning our wheels. That our labor of love and the things that we render to God by the Spirit is not meaningless. Paul reminds us here that Christ is working us in such a way that we are fruitful. Again, it's hard not to think of the first Adam, second Adam. The first creation, you be fruitful, multiply, right? That's the command given to Adam. But what did he bear? What kind of fruit did he bear? He bore fruit for death. Now we have a new Adam in which we bear fruit for God. We are like a new creation in Christ Jesus, where we bear fruit for God, not bear fruit for death. And so be encouraged that you are fruitful to God. Maybe in ways we don't know and in ways we don't understand. I should have put a little summary of where we've come. The characteristics of life in this new way of serving God, it is dependent upon Christ completely. We receive from Christ. It produces hope. It gives us love, confidence, all of these things. This is what it means to serve God in the new way of Christ and the Spirit. Beloved, listen and receive all that your Savior says to you today. Paul is setting before us the glorious realities of the death and resurrection of Jesus. What it means, what it does, how He conquers the power of sin by His death. How He reigns in grace and power by His resurrection from the dead. How He rescues you. How He delivers you. How He sets you free. He sets you free to serve Him. He sets you free to love Him. He sets you free to live a life of joy and comfort in His presence. Beloved, listen and receive and hear. Be comforted. Let your faith be nourished. Listen to the hope and the confidence with which Paul speaks here. Gain assurance that this is who Christ is for you. Grow in your knowledge and your understanding of all of the richness of the things that Jesus has done in His death and resurrection. Because if you don't, it will be impossible to hear what's next. The Lord would have you climb the heights of heaven. He would have you know who He is and what He does. And in the very next breath, remind us of our sin and our continuing failure to walk in Christ. But you have to be assured of it first. You will not feel the tension and the lament if you're not assured of who you are in Christ. It won't make any sense. There's no context for a lament. If you do not understand who you really are already in Christ, and so Paul continues to press this upon us. This is true. This is what has happened. You're dead and risen again in Christ, and you have received a new way of serving God. Be comforted and be nourished this morning. Be strengthened. Because we all know that the Christian life is not easy, right? So receive what God would have for you today. Receive it and believe. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we know that one of the reasons why we don't believe all that You put in Your Word is because our experience does not match. You call us to walk in faith. Not trust our experiences, but to trust Your Word. not to trust our feelings. They do not determine reality. Your word does. Father, purify our faith that we may see things as you see them, that we may judge as you judge, so that we would walk in your ways and not simply in the wisdom of this world, in the way that this world works, even inside of our own hearts and the struggles that we face. May your word and may your voice win over our own. Nourish us and strengthen us as we meditate upon Christ, upon his death and resurrection, upon the liberty and the freedom that are ours in him, upon the new way in which we serve you, and all of that that means for us. Teach us and instruct us that we may walk in faith, in hope, and in love, that we may walk as your children. And Father, if you give us opportunity, help us to encourage one another as well to walk in this same way, to be faithful reminders to one another of the great love that you have for us. Father, put these things in our hearts that we may live them, know them, speak them, think them, meditate on them, that they may be ours. For your glory and for our good do we pray all of these things. Amen. Beloved, let's stand together. Let's sing hymn 286. Let's rejoice. Let's lift up our hearts in confidence to the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to set us free. Let us sing his praise. 286. Let's stand together.